hear me today. God, might we all, as the old preacher would say, see Jesus. We would ask God this in his name. Amen. Amen. In the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet says this, "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice calling, though important, paled in significance to the one to whom the voice was pointing, the Lord, Yahweh. The God of the covenant was coming to his people. He was coming to their rescue. He was in all his glory to be revealed, made known to the people who were left in exile in foreign lands. The Lord was to return to gather his exiled people, and all flesh and all nations would see it and be drawn to it. And the prophet said that this was certain, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken. In light of this, the people were to make ready. A highway was to be built. A building program was to be engaged in. Valleys were to be lifted up. Mountains were to move and be leveled. The red carpet was to be rolled out for the Lord of glory. The Holy One of Israel was soon to come. When the gospel writers of the New Testament, every one of them, when they penned their own record of the life and ministry of Jesus, they began their telling of the coming of Jesus to Israel with those very words. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all told of the coming of Jesus to the people by declaring the words of the prophet, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness." In fact, Mark is probably the most explicit of the gospel writers, because when he refers to the coming of John, who is announcing the arrival of Jesus, he begins his gospel with the idea that the beginning of the gospel was the coming of John announcing the coming of Jesus. In quoting the prophet, they were not just looking for some random words. How can we start our gospel? Yeah, Isaiah 40. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all got in a room together one day and said, "How are you going to start your gospel? How are you going to start your gospel?" "I'm going to start with Isaiah." "That sounds good. Pick some good words. They're strong. They're about the Lord. They're about things being revealed. They're about glory." That'll get their attention. You know, just some good, catchy, attention-getting statement. Not at all. Rather, it was these words of the prophet that had come to shape their understanding of the person and the ministry of Christ. This is how they had come to understand and see Jesus. Jesus was the very glory of God that had been revealed. He was the coming of the Lord to his exiled people. He was the one that all flesh was to see, all flesh was to savor. He was God among men. that the words of the prophet had a shaping effect on the apostolic church should be very clear. In fact, the words of the prophet Isaiah had such a shaping effect on the early church that many in the early centuries of the church referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. I would contend that this particular text from the prophet and the broader context of his writing, perhaps we might even expand it to chapters 40 through 55, serves as a key to helping us understand with the gospel writers or what the gospel writers were thinking in regard to the person and the work of Christ. A few years back, David Powell, who now serves as the Dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and a professor of New Testament, published a work. I believe it was out of his dissertation studies. The title to the book is Acts and the Isaianic New Exodus. Interesting, Ryan used that Exodus imagery just a few moments ago, speaking about the New Covenant being a second Exodus, a greater Exodus, the greatest of Exoduses, or Exodi, Exoduses, whatever. Exodi, thank you very much. We'll mark that down for later. Acts and the Isaianic New Exodus of Powell, he says in chapter 2 of the work, it bears the subtitle, The Significance of Isaiah 41 to 11 in the Lucan Writings. Now, the Lucan Writings are the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Powell writes this. Beginning, he's mentioning Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, the text that we just read from. It's quoted in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, Isaiah 40, 3 to 5, in Luke 3, 4 to 6, has long been treated as an isolated quotation from Isaiah introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. In other words, it's just been kind of used as a text that, okay, John's coming like Isaiah said he would, and here he is. Okay, so kind of end of story. Powell thinks there's more here. He says, I will, however, show that the importance of this citation reaches beyond the early chapters of Luke. It functions as a hermeneutical lens without which the entire Lucan program cannot be properly understood. I will also argue that one of the main functions of Isaiah in the Lucan writings, he says, is to establish the identity of the early Christian movement in the midst of competitive claims. Luke accomplishes this by evoking a text from Isaiah that has a long history before its appearance in the writings of Luke. The citation itself presupposes the knowledge of a wider context of Isaiah 40 through 55. In other words, he's saying that when the gospel writers, specifically Luke, when they quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, they are assuming that their readers understand more about Isaiah than just those couple of verses. The prominent themes in Isaiah 40 through 55 become the organizing principles for the second volume of the Lucan writings, hence the book of Acts he's referring to. Now, most important here are his ideas that the citation from Isaiah 40 serves as, quote, a hermeneutical lens, and that prominent themes from Isaiah 40 to 55 serve as, quote, organizing principles for his study of Luke and ultimately Acts. Now, his book is a fascinating study of the books of Luke and especially Acts in light of those themes from the work of the Old Testament prophet. And you might be thinking, well, why are we talking about Luke and Acts? We're in Matthew. He's had a hard week. He's forgotten what book he's in. No. It's my contention that just as Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, and Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11, and Isaiah 40 through 55 serve as a key for Powell in the study of the writings of Luke and Acts, so it does for us here in Matthew as well. Now, I'm not prepared at this point, though I am certainly open to it, and I'll be looking at this as we move forward in our study of Matthew. I'm not particularly prepared to claim that the writings of the Old Testament prophets shape all of Matthew in their presentation of Jesus. But I am convinced it is the work of the prophet around which Matthew has organized his presentation of Jesus in these early chapters of the work, namely chapters 3 and 4. Well, why does this matter? That's the proverbial question for the preacher. So what? Why does it matter if we have hermeneutical keys and organizing principles? Can't we just study Matthew and just, like, you know, rip it out of our Bibles and just study chapters 3 and 4 without consideration for anything else? You're probably already saying, no, you can't do that, all right? Well, it matters because standing behind Matthew's presentation of the person of Jesus in Matthew 3 and 4 are the texts from Isaiah 40 through 55 that we typically refer to as the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. In fact, the servant song in chapter 42 is explicitly referred to in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, but we'll get to that here in a few moments. It is these servant songs that, as we will find, have shaped Matthew and the first Christians' understandings of who Jesus is. Matthew is addressing, is answering the question, who is Jesus? And coming to see who the person of Jesus is will prepare us for rightly hearing his proclamation in the chapters that follow. In truth, the proclamation of Jesus, as we'll find more clearly in the months to come, is summed up for us neatly in chapter 4 in verse 23. If you have your Bible open, you can read there in Matthew 4, 23. It says this, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. His proclamation, which will occupy our attention for most of the rest of the book, Matthew chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 25, is all about the proclamation of Christ. We're going to find this proclamation that Jesus is making for all of the book is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to find what makes the message of the kingdom such good news, such gospel-worthy news, is that it is inseparably tied to the one making the proclamation, Jesus himself. Let me see if I can say this a few different ways. If Jesus is not who Matthew presents him to be, then the message that he preaches is not, in fact, the good news that he's claiming it is. There is an inseparable connection between the man, Jesus, and the message, the gospel. The one, Jesus, makes the other, the gospel, what it truly is, good news. The word gospel means good news, or a good word, or a good announcement. Without the former, that is, Jesus, there is no latter, good news. Therefore, we must make it our business in the weeks to follow to fully understand the former, that is, Jesus, as Matthew presents him to us, that we might fully appreciate the latter, the gospel. Without a proper understanding of the person of Jesus, the good news falls flat. There is no good news without Jesus. And the kind of Jesus that Jesus is what makes the gospel truly a good word for you. Well, this brings us to where we were last Lord's Day and observing the entirety of Matthew's presentation of the person of Jesus here in these first two chapters that is bracketed by thoughts from the prophet Isaiah. Statements from the prophet Isaiah bookend this section of Matthew's gospel at the front and the back. If you have your Bible, please look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4. And just draw your attention to these texts quickly, and then we want to kind of move past where we were last week together. It is clear that Matthew has been meditating on the coming of the king and the announcement of the kingdom by way of the thoughts of arguably the most important prophet of the Old Testament period. You notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now that's what John was doing, and that's what John was saying. But the next statement is not what John is saying. The next statement in verse 3 is Matthew's reflection on John's activity. And Matthew says that when John the Baptist comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So if someone asks you the question, "Well, what did John say when he came?" Oh, John said, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's not what Matthew said. That's Matthew's borrowing from Isaiah to explain what John was saying when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice the end of chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, which is really the closing of Matthew's presentation of the person of Jesus, because in chapter 4, verse 17, he's going to launch into the proclamation of Christ that's going to carry us all the way to the first verse or so of chapter 26. But at the end of this section, in verses 12 through 16, we find that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So John here observes what Jesus has done, just like earlier he observed what John did. And when Matthew observed what John did, it's in his mind, obviously by the inspiration of the Spirit, but surely not bypassing his own mental faculties. He's like, this is what Isaiah said was going to happen. Someone was going to come crying in the wilderness. They were going to be making ready the way of the Lord. And that's what John's doing, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In like fashion, at this section in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 16, Matthew knows that Jesus has moved from Nazareth. He's gone and settled in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, by the way of the Gentiles up in the northern regions of Palestine. And he connects some dots again. And he draws a line all the way from Isaiah chapter 9 all the way to Matthew chapter 4 and says, this is that. This is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Furthermore, not only are the outer boundaries of Matthew 3 and 4 framed, guarded, guided by the thoughts of the prophet Isaiah, the core of the text of these two chapters is infused and filled with and dependent upon the thoughts of the prophet Isaiah as well. Matthew is presenting Jesus, listen, as a particular type of king, reigning over a particular type of kingdom. And the words of the prophet Isaiah, as he has come to understand them by the instruction of the Spirit, have shaped the conclusions that Matthew has reached about Jesus. Now, before we look at the text of Matthew, it's going to serve us well to consider a little Old Testament background from the ministry of the prophet Isaiah himself to kind of prepare our ears to hear echoes of Isaiah in the text of Matthew. When Isaiah comes on the scene, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to the invading Assyrian army in the late 8th century BC. And the southern kingdom of Judah was on the very verge of collapse. And within 100 years of Isaiah's ministry, the southern kingdom, failing to heed the warnings of the prophet, was to fall to the invading Babylonian armies under the leadership of their king, Nebuchadnezzar. Israel had been called to be God's servant. Israel had been called to be a faithful, obedient son. Israel had been called to be a light to the nations of the world. We see her reluctance and her failure to do this in men like the prophet Jonah. They don't want to go to the Ninevites, those Gentile nations that are far off, because Jonah knows God will forgive him, right? And so he doesn't want to go and do that. Israel is referred to by the prophet Isaiah throughout the book with a special concentration of texts as the servant of the Lord. And those texts, they're not, I said throughout the book, and they're not throughout the entire book. They're throughout a particular portion of the book, fitting in that window of Isaiah 40 to 55. And specifically, they fall in the window of Isaiah 41 to 48. Let me just mention a few of these texts where we find Israel as a nation called to the task of being God's servant, and we might add, failing miserably. She's called to this task, but she fails at this task. In Isaiah 40, verse 27, she is a complaining servant. I don't have time to look all these up, but maybe just jot the text down and maybe a word or two to kind of jog your memory later on. Isaiah 40, 27, she's a complaining servant. In Isaiah 41, 10, she is a fearful and anxious servant. In Isaiah 42, 18, she is a deaf servant to God's own word. In Isaiah 42, 19, she is blind to the glory of God. And in Isaiah 42, verses 28 to 45, she is a disobedient servant. And there are other texts that we could list. But she will not always be this way. This is the hope-filled message of the prophet Isaiah. This is why Isaiah kind of earns that moniker, the fifth gospel, or some have been have said that it's like the gospel of Isaiah, because it's so full of gospel promise. Israel will not always be complaining, fearful, anxious, deaf, blind, and disobedient. In fact, later in the prophetic narrative of Isaiah, in the final section of the work, she, that is Israel, will be referred to as the Lord's servant, highlighting her restored status as his servant. We're just going to mention a few texts in this regard. And one footnote here to add, it's in this section of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 54, going all the way to chapter 66, where Israel as a nation is referred to. Now, Israel's a nation. Let me just say it this way. Israel is a people, not Israel as the ethnic nation that you think of her as under the old covenant, but Israel as the new people of God that you're going to think of her as in the new covenant, all right, after that second greater exodus that Ryan referred to a little bit ago. And in these texts that I'm fixing to mention, she is referred to in the plural. She's referred to in the plural as the servants of the Lord. She had not been referred to such in the plural prior to this time. In Isaiah 54, 17, she will be vindicated. In Isaiah 56, 6, they are a group of servants that hold fast his covenant. In Isaiah 63, verse 12, they are cared for by God. In Isaiah 65, 8, she will be like new wine preserved in the cluster. In Isaiah 65, 9, she will be dwelling in the holy mountains of Judah. In Isaiah 65, 13 and 14, she will be eating, drinking, and rejoicing and shouting with a glad heart. In Isaiah 65, 15, she'll be called by a new name, God's own name. And in Isaiah 66, 5, she will be trembling with reverence at God's own word, that very word that earlier she was deaf and could not hear. So the question comes in, yes, I believe that, but how? How will she who obtained such a bleak report gain such a privileged status, such glory, such joy? how John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, asks, how will the blind, deaf, rebellious servant be any different? Well, the answer is we need another servant to step in her place. We need a perfect servant, a servant that always hears, sees, beholds, and delights in the glory of God. Alan Thompson, in a recent work, The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, says this. He said, the answer that the servant songs progressively unfold is that a perfect servant will embody all that Israel should have been and will give himself to remove sin and restore the relationship between God and his sinful people. Let me just kind of offer a footnote, just kind of something that you, I think, need to think on and tuck away and maybe keep with you as we go through our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And as you can tell, we are settling in, Lord willing, if he does not return and tarries, we're settling in for a long study of the Gospel of Matthew. So this is something I'd like you to keep in mind as we go. It is not our intention, it is not my intention in preaching through the Gospel of Matthew that when we get done, you will know how to structure the book of Matthew. Now, we talk about that. We talk about the structure of Matthew. It's not my intention that you'll be able to sit down with somebody else and help them walk through the Gospel of Matthew. See, this is here. Here's the structure. Or maybe it's one of my chiastic structures that I want to pull out or whatever. Or I give you a chart. We'll probably do all those things over the coming years. My intention in studying the Gospel of Matthew is that you would come to see and delight in Jesus. That's my intention in studying Matthew. My hope is that as we read and preach through the gospel, a record of the good news of the very glory of God that's been revealed, that we'd be done with this and we would say, we know more of Jesus. We love more of Jesus. We are like more of Jesus. Remember those guys in the book of Acts where the Jewish leaders, you know, were all offended, but they could tell. They could tell something about the apostles. They could tell that they'd been where? They could tell they'd been with Jesus. I mean, that's what matters here, right? That's what matters, is that you and I would come to love and look like Jesus more. But it's not going to come apart from seeing Jesus. Remember, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, we're changed from what? One level of glory to another as we do what? As we behold the Lord. All right? And where do we behold the Lord? Right here. Right here in the scripture. And so beautifully in the Gospels. So what I'd like to walk through with you in the time we have left, I want us to see how Matthew sees Jesus. With Matthew's thoughts from Isaiah in his mind, with maybe we want to talk about, you know, having glasses on that kind of give us a new paradigm or whatever. We're going to put those Isaiah glasses on. We're going to listen to Matthew, and we're going to see what he has to tell us about Jesus. What does Matthew see in Jesus that moves him to say, this is the one that Isaiah was pointing to? Well, I have about eight things, all right? I don't know if we can finish those or not, but we'll see. Mary Jane is not hopeful, all right? I saw that head shake back there, Mary Jane. Yeah, I saw that. I might be right there with you in agreement, all right? But we'll try, all right? Matthew sees in Jesus, number one, let me give you this. Number one, he sees in Jesus a ministry that is announced by a forerunner as foretold by Isaiah. When Matthew sees John the Baptist coming as a forerunner for the Messiah, this clicks in his mind as this is what was foretold in the days of old, that one would come bearing good news, pointing me to the coming of the Lord. In all this, John is coming as this forerunner of a Messiah king. He comes as one whose feet are beautiful. He comes bringing good news to the people, announcing that God reigns, the announcement of a king and the coming of the king. We see this throughout chapter 3 in particular, and it corresponds to several texts in the book of Isaiah in our window, that 40 to 55 that we were talking about earlier, that window that is saturated with the servant songs of Isaiah. The servant songs, we didn't mention this, the servant songs were in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then principally in Isaiah 53, with a couple of verses prior to that in Isaiah 52. We'll probably look at those down the road here somewhere, or I'll just highlight them as we turn to them. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Let's just see how these texts should be shaping our thinking as we're coming to Matthew 3 and 4. Now, we can't take a lot of time to comment on each one. We won't even read every one of them, or we'll have an eight-part series of introduction. And I'm sure Ryan would never let me hear the end of that. And so, but anyway, Isaiah 40. Verse 9. Now, this is the text in Isaiah 40, verse 1 that says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." This is the chapter that our text from Matthew 3, verse 3 comes. A voice in Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way of the Lord." That's that text that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use. All right? A little bit down the page, just so you know, we're still in that context here. Remember, the voice is calling in verse 3. A voice says, "Call out, what shall I call out? Our flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades." You've heard that text before. And then there's this exhortation to this voice, verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Now, it says that Zion is to get up, Jerusalem is to get up. But in the broad context of these chapters, we see that Zion, Jerusalem, the Jews have failed at their task. Therefore, God has sent what? God has sent John. God has sent the prophetic representative, and he is the one whose feet bring good news. He is the one who has beautiful feet. He is the one who gets up on the mountain and declares, "Here is your God." Look over in chapter 52. Chapter 52 in verse 7. Janice and I hear this verse, and we think of our old music minister at our church, and we were much younger in college, and there's a chorus, "How lovely are the mountains on the feet of him who bears good news." And I used to really give, well, in my heart, and I confess, I gave my music minister a hard time because he loved that chorus. And we sung it all the time. And I was just like, "Oh no, we're going to sing it again and again." I'm not talking like, you know, the end of the service, "Just as I am" is sung 500 times till somebody comes down. No, it was just, we sang it every week for like months and months and months and months. And as I got older, I looked back on that and I thought, man, I'd love to have Larry lead us in that song. It was just so good. And it speaks about such beautiful things. And listen to what it says in verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation," and hear this, "who says to Zion, your God reigns." Your God reigns. That's good news. This is at the heart of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom that John and Jesus and the apostles and the church and we today continue to proclaim to a world lost and dying in sin, in rebellion and sadness and sickness of soul. We proclaim to the world there is a God who rules and reigns over all things. And if you will submit to him today, you can find joy and delight and forgiveness and hope. And if you refuse to repent and you refuse to turn, then you will one day stand before this God and you will see that he is the one on the throne and you are the one prostrate before him. And you will declare, as Paul says to the Philippians, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But friend, on that day, it will be too late for you, because you will declare that truth as the door is opened in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that from heaven there's a gate that leads to hell. And all those who do not proclaim faith and trust in Christ, the reigning King in this life, will find themselves cast into an everlasting fire where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. When Matthew sees Jesus, when Matthew hears John, when Matthew then walks with Jesus for 3 years, when Matthew sees Jesus live in this world and die and be buried and be raised again and ascend back to the right hand of the Father, when Matthew spends time with the early church in those early years and they reflect on who Jesus is, Matthew says, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who has come bringing good news. In fact, Jesus is the one who is the good news. When we say our God reigns, we're saying Jesus reigns, Jesus rules. He is the King of a glorious kingdom. Matthew sees Jesus that way. And here's a question. Do you see Jesus like that? Do you see Jesus as a reigning and glorious King? That all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet? Do you see Jesus who rules and reigns in the heaven above? Do you see Jesus as a king who is one day coming to fully establish his kingdom in this world and rule over his people and display his glory for all to see? Do you see Jesus like that? Or is Jesus, you know, a buddy, just a friend, a name you call upon when you get in trouble and get stuck? Maybe a name that you sing in a hymn once a week before you go back the rest of the week to blaspheme his name because of the way you live or what you say. How do you see Jesus? This is how Matthew sees Jesus. And he loves this Jesus. He delights in this Jesus. He savors this Jesus. He can't wait to see this Jesus. And John, his fellow apostle, at the end of the book of Revelation, hears and sees all things about this Jesus and says, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you want him to come? Are you hoping he holds off until you get a few things done on your to-do list? Matthew sees in Jesus one whose ministry was announced by John the Baptist, like Isaiah said, one would come, beautiful feet of someone bringing good news of great joy, just like the angel said, today there is born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns. Matthew sees Jesus in that way, but he sees Jesus in another way as well. In these chapters that we have in Matthew chapter 3 and 4, he sees Jesus as one who is coming into the world to sovereignly create a whole new people. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In the coming of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah saw a day in which the people of God would no longer simply consist of ethnic national Jews. Rather, they will be a people from all nations. Consider the dialogue that happens in Matthew chapter 3. We'll say more about this in the coming weeks. I think it'll be a fascinating thing to look at. But look in verse 7. Matthew 3:7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and really, maybe we could translate that just coming to see the baptism. We don't know that they were actually coming to get baptized, but they're coming anyway. Maybe they're just kind of come check things out and see what's going on. A little curiosity gets a hold of them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I don't know why I just kind of slipped into my snarky voice, but that's kind of what I do when I read this in my head, and it just kind of naturally comes out. Do not say, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able, underline that in your mind at least, if not in your Bible. It is okay to mark in your Bible. That's just another aside. You can do that, right? God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God is able to do that. I mean, if anybody was in the front of the line to be in the kingdom, it was going to be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were those who devoted their lives to the keeping meticulously of the law. The Sadducees were those who often kind of cuddled up with Roman government, but they were more maybe the political arm of the day. But they were all very committed Jews. And if anybody was going to be in, it was going to be them. You might think of other texts in the book of Matthew. We'll come up to these later on as well. But Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus comes and he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, this is the Jews, will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or even Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, he says what? Go where? Go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and make disciples. No, he says go where? Go make disciples of what? All the nations. And we're not going to disciple an entire nation. We're going to make disciples that come from all the nations of the world. So that one day in the book of Revelation, it might become a reality that men from every tribe and tongue and language and nation would surround the throne of God above. Where do we get such an idea? How does Matthew see Jesus this way? Well, because back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 56, well, let's go to Isaiah 51. We'll start in 51 because that's in our window, right? I'm bleeding over there into that other section. But in Isaiah 51, it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Now, I've already mentioned that in the context here of 40 to 55, much of Israel was not seeking the Lord. They were not hearing him. They were blind. They were deaf. They were dumb. They were not getting the picture. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, this is the imagery that's standing in the background of God taking stones, little chips off of a larger rock, and raising them up to be children of Abraham. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who gave birth to you in your pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness, etc. In other words, it's going to come a day in the future age when this servant comes and does his work that we're going to see a people hewn from the rock of Abraham that are going to be his people. And notice back in Matthew chapter 3, you really kind of got to keep your finger on Matthew 3 and Isaiah as we go. It says in verse 9 that I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now, how is he What's he doing when he says, from these stones? He may literally be pointing to rocks on the ground. From these stones, God is able to raise up rocks. Or he may be saying stones as in the common riffraff of the people that have run out to John to be baptized, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably couldn't imagine that they could actually be part of the kingdom. Remember the kinds of people that were often running to Jesus? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. And later on, he'll even say in the Gospels, he says, the prostitutes are going to get into heaven before you. And what he's really saying there, he's saying, the prostitutes are going to get in and you're not. That's what he's really trying to emphasize. So whether he's referring to actual rocks or whether he's referring, using a figure of speech, referring to these wicked, sinful people that would often accumulate themselves around Jesus and now perhaps around John as well, because he's calling them to do what? He's calling them to repentance, preparation. They're people who are aware of their sin. They're the same kinds of people that Jesus will say later, I did not come to call the what? The righteous, but the sinners. That's why the riffraff often, you know, came around Jesus. They're people who realize they're what? They're riffraff. Says a lot for you and me. Here we are. The riffraff. That's us. You've seen your sin, and you've fled to Christ. Either way, they're still in relation to who? They're still in relation to Abraham. They're still considered children of Abraham. That Paul will say later in the book of Galatians, they become children of Abraham by faith. And they're not restricted just to ethnic Jews. It's going to expand to foreigners as well. Now, this is where I want to get you outside of our window just a little bit. It's going to bleed over to Isaiah 56. I hope that's fair. Isaiah 56. Let's see what we find there. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it. Here are those images of my salvation is coming. It's about to be revealed, which takes us back to the idea of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, where the glory of the Lord is going to be what? It's going to be revealed. It's going to be made known. Who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Now, that would have always been the temptation for a foreigner who had come and joined the people of God. I'm a foreigner. I could be what? I could be cut off. Or let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. You've heard that text before? That's the very text that is quoted in the Gospels when Jesus is cleansing the temple. And the apostles reflect back on his action of cleansing the temple, and they realize that Jesus is making the temple ready, what? Kind of a new kind of temple. It's like a new day for the temple. It's a day when foreigners and eunuchs are all welcome where? They're all welcome here. Now, that would be striking to us, probably even more so if we were Jews in the first century approaching the temple, all right? Because there are several, like, little layers to the temple, right? You've got, like, the Holy of Holies where nobody goes but the high priest once a year. You got the holy place where the priests will walk around every day and do different things. You got the outer court there. The Levites are very busy there. The priests are very busy there offering the sacrifices and things. Then you've got a court for the women because the women can't come in there. Then you got this court for the Gentiles. And they have inscriptions upon the wall of the temple as you go in where the Gentiles can come here, but know what? No further. And if a Gentile comes further, he'll be put to death because he's approaching too close to that realm of holiness. All the barriers in this new temple, this new covenant temple, all the barriers are being what? They're all being broken down. We're all being brought in. Matthew sees Jesus as this kind of a servant. Thirdly, we'll try to give us just a couple more. Matthew sees in Jesus not only one who was announced by the forerunner, this new kind of king. He not only sees that Jesus is this one who is a sovereign a king who's going to create a new people to be his new people in that new covenant age. He sees the ministry of Jesus being accompanied with the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. Look with me in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 11 through 12. As for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John sees in Jesus the coming of one with whom comes the outpouring, or here, to use John's word, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This must have been interesting for Matthew to kind of reflect upon post-Pentecost, after Pentecost, looking at things after the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah saw just such an event happening with the coming of the servant of the Lord. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 42. Chapter 44. Let's go there. Sorry. Chapter 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. The one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call upon the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. One of the common pictures or images that was made in the days of the prophet Isaiah of the people of God was that of a wilderness that was barren. And this is the picture of it's a picture of land that's kind of ravaged, it's been destroyed, and the picture is supposed to reflect the effects that sin have brought on the people. You're like an uninhabited wasteland, a wilderness. But there was a view in Isaiah and also the other prophets that there would come a day when God would pour his spirit out again on all flesh and he would renew the people. Much like you might think in Genesis chapter 1, the spirit is there, it's hovering over this uninhabitable area and it's hovering over the waters, and then God brings light and creation follows. Well, here in the new creation of the new covenant, the prophets often spoke about the spirit being given and poured out upon all flesh. And this ministry of the spirit was to come by way of this servant. Now, if you would go back to chapter 42. And we could even read here back in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 16, when he came out of the water from being baptized, John says, I saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. So he is endowed with the Spirit. The Spirit accompanies him in his work, but then he also grants the Spirit, gives the Spirit to his people. It says in Isaiah 42:1, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. A couple other texts. Again, this gets us a little bit outside of our window, but look over in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, speaking again about the covenant that the Lord is going to come and establish with his people. It says in Isaiah 59:21, As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and in the context here, this is going to be the servant, the redeemer that he's going to send. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. In other words, the spirit that's going to come upon this servant, the redeemer, is then going to be given to his offspring and to his offspring's offspring in this idea of granting the spirit to those that are in the new covenant. One final thing that Matthew sees. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. That's the text that I just read. I want to read it again, but Matthew sees not only that the Spirit is going to be granted to this individual, this servant, this king, this Messiah who's going to come and reign, not only will the Spirit be granted to him, in the anticipation of Isaiah is seen fulfilled in the coming of this servant, that when the Spirit does come, or when the servant does come, the transformation of a new people will not come without great cost. Look in Matthew chapter 3, 11 and 12 again. He says, As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's coming and baptizing in water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When the servant of the Lord would come, he would not only come bringing a baptism, to use John the Baptist's word here, of the Spirit, bringing salvation and transformation. He would further come in fire, which is a metaphor for judgment, that would be spoken of and accompanied with the very visual metaphor of winnowing. The prophet Isaiah anticipated this kind of graphic work being done on the people in the days of the coming of the Lord's servant. I thought it was interesting. I noticed this last week. I don't think I'd noticed them before. Maybe you've noticed the banners that are on the wall. Maybe you don't always want to notice banners and things that are on the wall. I get that, all right? This one over here says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, from Acts chapter 2, verse 17. That sounds pretty happy. That sounds pretty good. This one over here, our God is a consuming fire. Does not sound very happy. In other words, these are not both blessings in the sense of this is definitely a blessing, the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. The fact that God is a consuming fire in the book of Hebrews is to strike you with a sense of awe and reverence and fear for the holy God with whom you have to do. Now, granted, for those who are believers, we don't want to have some kind of terrifying fear of our Heavenly Father because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we do want to have a filial fear, a respect like a son would have for a father. We want to have that for our God. But it's using images that if I don't acknowledge the Lord being a consuming fire, if I don't have that kind of reverence for the Lord, what am I going to find and be one day? A fire that will consume. And when John the Baptist here says that Jesus is going to come, the one who's going to come after him is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, it's not meant to create an image of comfort in both cases. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Holy Spirit on all flesh, restoring the land from its wastedness, this is good news. The picture of fire is a picture of judgment. Isaiah sees a future coming day when God will return, when God will rend the heavens, he will come down, and he will come down like a burning. Isaiah chapter 64, we could look there. Isaiah 64. We'll close with this one. We'll save the others for later. But in Isaiah chapter 64, the prophet prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries." In other words, this is an image of what? It's an image of judgment. It's not an image of blessing here. "That the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." This is good news. God acts on behalf of the one who waits for him, who trusts in him, who hopes in him. "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." Over in Isaiah chapter 4, we have this image of burning again. Now, this is an early picture of this in the book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 4, there's a picture of a remnant that is prepared for God. And it says in verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst." In other words, he's envisioning a future day when God is going to have purged the people and a remnant remains. And the remnant that remains is that purified people made ready for the Lord. But notice how this comes about. By the Spirit, verse 4, "by the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. And over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." In other words, when Matthew sees this coming one, when John the Baptist, because he hears John the Baptist's announcement, or he knows of John the Baptist's words, when Matthew thinks of Jesus, he is not thinking of just a version of Jesus where Jesus returns and makes everything right, and everybody's saved. Everybody's covered. It's a day, the return of Christ, the first coming of Christ and his ultimate return will both be days of what? Separating. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, the image of burning was accompanied with what? An image of winnowing. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this is just four or five things we've said about Jesus here, but all of them should challenge or cause us to think about our view of who Jesus is. We've seen this one who is this coming king into the world who is reigning and ruling. We've seen this one who is going to create a whole new people for himself, one who is not going to accommodate men's presumptions to be a part of the kingdom, but he's going to create a new people for his own name. He is one who's going to bring the Holy Spirit to baptize, if you will, or bless and fill the church. But in the coming of the Spirit of Christ, in the coming of this one that Jesus is going to bring and to send, he is going to separate like one who separates wheat from chaff. He is not just covering over all the sin. He's not just taking the chaff and making it wheat. He's separating the wheat from the chaff, and he's bringing his wheat into his barn, but he is burning the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we move through this this section of Matthew, that you would help us to come to see Jesus as Matthew saw him. That we would see Matthew conveying to us in his writing these pictures, these images of Jesus as one who fulfills the expectations of the prophets of old. One who comes as a king, one who comes to create a people, one who comes to, yes, bless by the giving of his Spirit, but one who comes to separate his people from those of the world. Father, I pray that you would help us to not only see, but also to be instructed by.